I'd like to read the entire chapter, Hebrews 8, 1 to 13. You'll notice that it begins with a preview, a little preview and a review, actually. Then he gets into one idea, and that is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. The new covenant replaces the law. And he says, now this is the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which has become obsolete is growing old and already to vanish away. Now, that scripture is talking about the law being done away. What? Again? He preaches about the law being done away every Sunday. You know why? Because the writer of the Hebrews talks about it every Sunday. Every passage we come into. That's what the point of this book is. The law of Moses has been done away. And if that sounds mundane to you, forget that. It's not. It's very important for us to see it. That's why he keeps hounding on it. Bang, 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 the law is done away. And he's going to show us now how that works. Somebody sent me a whole pack of booklets that says, this is wrong, the law is not done away. I couldn't believe, I don't know where in the world, maybe because I was pastor of a Baptist church, he figures I didn't know anything. But, sorry about that. He probably thinks I didn't know what he knows. And in any case, I read those things, and I didn't have the time, but I did anyway. I read two of them. And he's just totally off base. He hasn't read the book of Hebrews. I'm convinced that there's no book of Hebrews in his Bible because he was so far off base. This book tells us the law has been done away. Now, he starts off with a summary point or a main point of the argument. I used to call this just the summary, but it's really not a summary. It's not just a review. It's a review and a preview, looking back at what he said. In fact, he's taking us from chapter 1 through chapter 10 in this first few verses. And he's saying, here's what I've been talking about, the whole point of my book. And he's going to take us back into the review, and then he's going to take a little preview on chapters 9 and 10. Because the book, actually, the teaching of the book ends at chapter 10. Did you know that? Yeah, he's done teaching, and then he starts applying. That's why I introduced those last three chapters. Chapter 11 is talking about the faith, and chapter 12 about the hope, and chapter 13 about the love. And he's applying all that he said up until through chapter 10. Then he begins to apply that, and we'll see that when we get there. But this is a summary. The main point of what he's after, he's going to give us. So he says, first of all, the position of our high priest, verse 1. Now this, he says, is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Remember that? A high priest. Preview over here in the past. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He is the position of our high priest. He is seated. Now, we learned that a long time ago. We learned in 1:13, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is a place of dignity. The right hand, he's sitting down because he's finished his labor. He's finished his sacrificial work. No more to die. He has died. The death is final. So he's saying he has finished that. He's sitting down on the right hand of God. He has finished his work, and that's the place of dignity, the right hand. He's passed through the heavens, 4:14. We looked at that. The authority that he has at his ascension, he passed through the heavens. This is not pie in the sky. This is exactly what happened after the sacrifice, the resurrection, and then he ascended. Remember, 40 days later, he ascended up to heaven, and they watched him as he went. That's where he went. He went through the heavens, all through there. And who is in charge of the heavens? Satan. Satan didn't have a chance. Remember the time when Michael brought a message to Daniel? And he said, I was hindered. How was he hindered? He was hindered by the demons that were there. Jesus went right through them just like a knife through butter. Gone, you know, because the ascension is a place of victory. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And then he's also exalted above the heavens. This is a place of influence. He has become higher than the heavens and has total dominance. Heaven is the place of God's operation. God is ruling from the heavens, the Psalms tell us. He's ruling from the heavens, and that's where Jesus is now. Jesus is a place of ruling, not on David's throne yet. But he will be one day. But now he's in total dominance. So the position of our high priest. Now the place of our high priest is in verses 2 and 3. This is talking about the sanctuary. The sanctuary of the true tabernacle. Now this is a preview of chapter 9. Remember, we're in chapter 8. He's reviewed a little bit. Now he's going to do a preview. A preview of chapter 9. We're going to learn about this sanctuary and the new tabernacle in chapter 9. He is a minister, he says. The word minister there is the word for religious minister, not ministering and doing mundane things, but he's a minister doing a religious service. And we know that to be they're interceding for us. That's the religious service he's doing on the basis of the sacrifice that he gave. He is also in the true tabernacle. We're going to learn about this in chapter 9, verse 24. Where he talks about what the true tabernacle is. And we'll talk about that when we get there. It's a true tabernacle. It's in heaven. And this one, he says, is built by God and not by man. What does he mean by that? Well, in the law, the tabernacle was built by Moses. By the instruction God gave to Moses, it was built by man. It had some great artisans. They did a great job. But it was still built by men in the old covenant. Then he talks about the performance of our high priest. This is also a preview of chapter 10. Jesus could not be a priest under the law. We've heard that before, right? Why couldn't he be a priest under the law? Well, because the priesthood of the law was of the Levite tribe. He was not of the Levite tribe. He was of the Judah tribe, the tribe of Judah. So he could not be a priest under the law. And we said there, and I say it again, if you want to have the law done away, you don't have a high priest. You can choose. You're going to take the high priest, Jesus as your high priest, or are you going to choose the law? You can't have both. So he says he's a minister in the true tabernacle. It's in heaven, built by God, not by man. So Jesus could not be a priest under the law. They serve in the copy, in the shadow. Now, what he means by copy is the priesthood is made like the one in the heavens. We'll say more about that again, as I said. Moses was given a pattern. He says, the one that you made according to the pattern that was given you in the mountain. Last of verse 5. The pattern in the mountain was given to Moses and nobody else saw it. Given to him, I don't think it was written down. I think he's saying you do this and this and this. And Moses somehow built the tabernacle according to that pattern. Maybe he showed him a vision or whatever. He has that pattern and he used that pattern to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, Jesus is under the new covenant, he says, 6a. He is the mediator between the Father and the believer. Remember last week we talked about Jesus as the guarantor. He's the one who guarantees that that new covenant is going to be lasting. He guarantees it on his word and on what he did. But now he's the mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. If you want to go to the Father, you go to God. I mean, you go to Jesus. Now, because Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, there's one mediator. What? Only one mediator between God and men. You don't pray to angels and say, angels, you talk to God for me. No. You don't talk to somebody else, to Mary or anybody else. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus is that mediator. He's the mediator between man and God. You want to talk to God? Talk to Jesus. He's the one who mediates this new covenant. So that's the summary of the argument. Now we come to the superiority. The superiority of the covenant, 6 through 10. Now, Jeremiah predicted in the new covenant 600 years before Christ. And he said that the new one would replace the law. Jeremiah said that. 600 years before Christ, he said there's going to be a new covenant. And that's going to replace the law. Well, I thought, well, maybe I should read Jeremiah 31. And I thought, no, don't read it. It's right there. He has quoted the entire covenant out of Jeremiah in the book of Hebrews. And he starts off by saying, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established after better promises. And then he says, for this first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would no place been sought for the second. And then verse 8, he begins to quote, and that's right out of Jeremiah 31. So that is Jeremiah 31. He's quoted the whole thing. Now, it's Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. He gives the fact of the new covenant. Well, note, new covenant has already come. It was ratified at the cross. Jeremiah, 600 years ago, said there's going to be a new covenant. Now, at Jesus Christ, 2,000 years from us, Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's when the new covenant was ratified, right there, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So the new covenant has already come. It's already been ratified. The death of Christ on the cross made it possible and sealed it for us. Now, there are two types of blessing that come from that new covenant. There is a national blessing that comes to Israel, and there are individual blessings, the salvation that comes to the world individually. Now, there's a big question about this covenant, and that is, why is the nation Israel still waiting for their blessing from the covenant? Why are they still waiting? Well, they're still waiting. Why? I mean, after all, it was Israel's covenant. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood. That's the blood of the new covenant. Why doesn't Israel have theirs? Well, think a minute. How do you receive your blessing from the new covenant? How do you receive that individual blessing that you got, the salvation? Believing. Yeah, see? Believing. And when we believe, we have our blessing of the new covenant for us individuals because of our faith, believing in Christ. So, how do you think they're going to get theirs? The same way. See, when the new covenant was being made, Jesus came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Do you think that the kingdom could have come at that time? Absolutely. Jesus would not have said it if it wasn't true. It could have come. They refused it. The leaders speaking for the nation said, we will not have this man rule over them. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets and killed the ones who are sent to you, how oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chickens? But you would not. And then he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's when they're going to get it, when they believe. when they believe that this new covenant is for them, when they believe what God said about that new covenant and all he's going to do, then they're going to get their new covenant. So, when they believe, they'll receive. He says, when the nation believes. Not if, they're going to believe. When they do, then they'll receive the blessing of the new covenant. Then he said, if that first covenant were faultless. There are four if clauses in Greek. Let me just name this to you. The if clause, this is a second class, which means that the if clause is false. Now, there are a couple of negatives in there that throw it a little bit. In fact, I even wrote in my notes that the if clause is false. And then this morning, I was looking at that. I said, oh, no, it's true. I crossed it out and put true. I said, no, it's false because of those negatives there. Well, let's think about it. Now, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If that first covenant were faultless, was it faultless? No, it's false. It was not faultless. It had faults. See? Now, so he's saying, let me give you a paraphrase. If that first covenant were faultless, and it was not, then the conclusion is there would be no place sought for a second. But there was. See? So the first covenant was not faultless. It had faults. And then I said, wait a minute. If the first covenant had faults, it's the law, had faults? Who gave that? God gave it. God don't make no junk. How come that God gave them a faulty covenant? Okay. Well, he's going to answer that in verse 8. But finding fault with them, he says. There's the fault. The fault is not with the covenant. See, Paul says concerning the covenant is holy and just and true. See? So we're not talking about the covenant being bad. God didn't give them a bad covenant. It just, it didn't fit them. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They were able to keep the law. That sounds like a little heresy there. But I think what I'm saying is that if they sinned, what should they do? Offer the sacrifice. See? Paul says himself, said, I was blameless, Philippians 3. I was blameless as far as the law is concerned. How did he do that? He did that because when he sinned, he offered the proper sacrifice. Very diligent in his pursuit of the law. See? So if they had done it, but they didn't do it. That's the fault that it has. The fault is with them, not with the law. So the fact of it, there is going to be a new covenant. That's the fact. The features of it, verses 8 and 9. Let me read those again. Finding fault with them, he says. And now we're starting in Jeremiah. He's going to do a quotation all the way down through verse 12. 8 and a half through 12. He says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. That's where his statement, the features of it. It's related to the future first. You'll see that in verse 8. It was related to Jeremiah's time. Remember Jeremiah 600 years before? He's standing back here 600 years and he said before Christ, and he's saying, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was future to Jeremiah's day. 600 years, we know now. And so he's saying it was a future thing. It was also made at the cross. A future covenant, it was made at the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we read, we do it every time we have communion. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. See, it was made at the cross. And it was related to Israel, not to the church. Oh, hear this. It was related to Israel, not the church. Oh, there's a lot of speculation goes along about, oh, what about the new covenant? There must be two of them, one for the church. No. None of that. It was made for Israel. It was Israel's new covenant. It was related to the Abrahamic, remember? Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham for his people, his physical line. So it was related to Israel and not to the church. And there's some people who say, well, we're kind of like Israel. After all, we're God's people, they're God's people, we're seed of Abraham, they're seed of Abraham, and they do a whole kind of thing. They say, therefore, the church is Israel. Even if you said that, the church is some kind of a spiritual Israel, he's not saying that. He's not referring to some kind of a group that somehow be related to Israel. No. He's saying to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Is that definite enough for you? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's definite. That has to be Israel. See? It was made to them. And verse 9, he says, it's not related to the law. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? The law. Remember, he brought them out of Egypt, brought them up to the land. At Sinai, he gave them the covenant. When I brought them out of Egypt, it's the law. He's talking about the law here. It's not related to the law, he says. They're two different covenants. And then, he says, because of their unbelief, I neglected them. That word neglected is used several times. In chapter 2, he mentions it. He says, don't neglect the salvation. See? Well, he's saying, I neglected them. Not I threw them away. I just neglected them. See, it was written in the contract, you obey and I will bless you. You don't obey, I will curse you. The blessing than the cursings they accepted that day at Sinai. And this obedience will bring blessing, but disobedience will bring nothing but curse. Now, I want to do a little bit of background here, and it's not here in Hebrews, but it's necessary, I think, for understanding it. Hosea. Way back to Hosea. Hosea gives a little explanatory here. Hosea had a wife. His wife was named Gomer. Now, if you can say that without thinking pile, you're spiritual. Or you got a bad memory, one or the other. But Gomer was the wife of Hosea. And they had two children, a boy and a girl. God gave them names. And he says, name that boy Lo-Ami. You know what Lo-Ami means? Not my people. See? Because they had disobeyed. And Hosea is giving the word out to the people. What are you going to name your child? I'm going to name him Lo-Ami. That means not my people. You mean we're not? No, you're not God's people. You've disobeyed God. And you are not God's people. Lo-Ami. Well, we have a girl. What are you going to name her? I like the name, this name. I don't like what it means, but it's like the sound of it. Lo-Ruama. A nice name. Lo-Ruama. What does that mean? That means not pitied. Whoa. Not pitied? God is not going to have pity on us. No. Not pitied because you have left God. God has left you. See? Those two names. Not my people. Not pitied. Now, these two covenants, that's the end of my explanatory. I'll come back to that. But these two covenants, the law and grace, are contrasted in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 7. 2 Corinthians 3, Romans 7, they are contrasted. They are two separate things. They can't come together. And of course, covenants are not showing how to be saved. These covenants are not to show how Israel is to be saved, because salvation is for all time in every dispensation by faith alone, plus not one thing. No, the covenants are not telling us how to be saved. They're telling us how to live for and to serve God. See, under the law, they lived for God by keeping the law. Now, we live under grace, under the new covenant, and you cannot serve God acceptably apart from the new covenant. You cannot serve God acceptably keeping the old covenant. See? Can't do that. We'll see that in chapter 4, or chapter 12, verse 28. Now, so he's saying, the new covenant, the two covenants are just contrast. They're two different things. They can't coexist. Either one is there or the other one is there, not both. All right. That's the fact of it, the features of it. Now the description of it in verses 10 to 13. He says, it is inward, that is the new covenant, is inward, not outward. And after I say not, we're talking about the law. So it's inward, the new covenant is inward, not outward like the law. So it's inward, not outward. It's not written on stones as the law was. It's written on the hearts and minds. You see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Whoa, wait a minute. He said, not my people. Not my people. Now you're saying my people? Yeah, because Hosea went on to say, right after he said that, not my people, not pitied, then he went on to say, God told him, write this. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. It cannot be measured. It doesn't mean there'd be as many as. It'll be like the sand of the sea in that it cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That's what God said to write in Hosea. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel, sound familiar? The children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, not a king, one head. And they shall come up out of their land, for great will be that day in Jezreel. What's Jezreel mean? Sowing. It'll be a great day of sowing. The Lord's going to sow a new Israel. And then chapter 2 and verse 1 of Hosea, it says, say to your brethren, my people, Ami, my people, and say to your sister, Ruami, mercy is shown. See? God brings them back, he says, to himself. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. They're going to accept the new covenant, and then they'll be receiving all of this. Also, it is innate and not learned. When Israel comes into their new covenant in the millennium, not true today, but in the millennium, everyone will know the Lord. Isn't that great? Isaiah 11:9 says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Everyone will know the Lord. Not everyone will believe, not everyone will serve him, but everyone will know him. Today, a lot of people don't know the Lord. They don't know Jehovah. But in that day, when the new covenant is in full effect in Israel, everyone will know the Lord. The millennium, it will be salvation to the Lord on the horses' bridles and all that kind of thing. All details. But it will be innate. Everybody will know. Third, it is forgiveness, not covering, according to verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So, under the law, sin was not taken away. It was covered. Hebrews 10:4 says, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It just covered it. That's what we learn from observing the Old Testament. It was covered. Day of Atonement, all the sin is covered. Come back next year, we're going to need another dose of the same covering for the sins of the people. So, in every sacrifice in the Old Testament, God was giving an IOU. God said, okay, write that down. I'm going to pay for it. Well, who's he paying the IOU to? Within himself. God's love covered the sin. And God's love said to his holiness, one of these days, we'll pay for that. So he writes the IOU, in a sense, you know. He said, I'll accept this sacrifice of this animal until the real sacrifice comes. That's why John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See? The other lambs couldn't do that. The Lamb of God did. In Romans 3:25, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And one day he's going to take all those sins from the past and he's going to place them, he took all those sins, he placed them on Christ. And all the sins of the future, including yours, he placed them on Christ. And Christ paid the bill for all sin. And so sin no longer is the question. I have a little bit of a problem with people saying, oh, you're a sinner, you did this and this and this and this. No. That's not the point. That's not the question we ask at salvation. How much sin have you got? How much sin did you do? No, it's not the sin question. The question now is not sin question, it is the son question. What will you do with Jesus? See, that's it. That's the question. So, fourth, it, that is the new covenant, replaces the law instead of joining it. It's not a combination. No. The law's been done away. Oh, well, maybe some things. Maybe the sacrifices have been done away, but not, no, none of that. The law has been done away. It doesn't join the new covenant. The new covenant replaces it. Do you know why he quoted all that? He's like a good Baptist preacher. Reads a long thing and says, now I want to get to that one word. I want to preach on this word. Read a whole passage and preach on that one word. That's what he does. Only he preaches on the whole passage first. But he wanted to get to that one word. That one word, he says. In that he says new. Now, this thing says a new covenant, but the a and the covenant are not there. It's new. The covenant is put in there to explain what he means. But in that he says new, that's the word he's after. Little three-letter word. We've gone a half hour for that little three-letter word. Finally got there. Here we are. The writer is quoting the whole passage to get that word new. Jeremiah said, when the new one would make the first one old. See, let me explain something. The tabernacle and the temple are one thing, all the way through. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, Herod's temple, it's all one temple. It's the temple of God. They're not all kinds of temples. One temple, temple of God. So when the writer talks about the tabernacle, he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, the current issue of the temple of God. He calls it the tabernacle. So he says, it's that new one. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Now, although the new covenant has been inaugurated, the law has ended at the cross, he knows that, but the sacrifices, the feasts are still going on. They're still observing the law in the temple. You know what I think happened? When that curtain tore, remember at the cross? The curtain tore between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You know what they did? I believe before sundown, they were in there, they're sewing the thing back up. Business as usual, because they didn't accept him. And they were still doing it. And so the writer is saying, the new covenant has made that first one obsolete. But it's still going on. That which is becoming obsolete and growing old is all ready to vanish away. That's his point. For 3 years after the writer of the Hebrews written around A.D. 67. 3 years from that, A.D. 70, came the Titus the Roman and destroyed that place. No more sacrifices now. Nothing more. Just tore the place down. There's not one stone left upon another. They couldn't have the services any longer. They couldn't have sacrifices. They couldn't keep the feast in Jerusalem. Nothing could happen. Why? Because they no longer have the temple to do it in. And now it's all over. But he's saying at his time, 67 AD, 3 years before destruction of Jerusalem, he says it's already vanishing away. It's gone, folks. It's vanished away. Now, the law has been replaced by the new covenant. If you think I labored that, you're right. And I'll labor it some more. Why? Because it's so important. The law has been done away. Receive the grace of God. See? Live in the grace of God. Don't serve God because you have to. I read somewhere, if I don't do that, he's going to give me this. You know, if I don't pay my tithes, he's going to clobber me. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. No. No, don't do that. Don't give me your tithes. Don't put your tithes in here. All I see there is offerings. That's what the new covenant has, offerings. See? We're not told you have to do this, certain amount, not a certain amount. Don't come here on Saturday and expect me to be here preaching. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? No. And you cannot have an argument at all with the Seventh-day Adventists unless you see the law has been done away. They are absolutely right. If the law is still in effect, then we ought to be serving on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and not on Sunday. The only argument you have is, no, the law has been done away. This is so fundamental. And we have to get it squared away in our own minds. And the only way you can serve God acceptably, Hebrews 12:28, let us hold fast to grace that we may serve God acceptably. Oh, you mean to tell me giving my tithes isn't right? No, no. That's law. You can't serve God acceptably paying your tithes. Is that important? Of course it is. Let's serve God acceptably. Great be the grace of God. How amazing it is.